Those words that we read together, or Wade read out loud from 2 Kings chapter 5, begin the account or the story of, I think, one of the most familiar events in Old Testament history. And normally, I think, in fact, I'm sure, really, that when we read these words, we don't stop there. We normally go all the way on through at least verse 14. And our focus becomes the eventual obedience of Naaman that led to his cleansing from that leprosy that we just read about. And as we talk about the things that ensue in the part of the lesson or the part of the chapter that we didn't read, we recall such things as how Naaman at first goes to the wrong person. He goes to the king rather than to the prophet. He goes to the king taking so much money and so many changes of clothing as if though the cure of leprosy could be purchased by material things, by riches or valuables. And then when he learns what to do, he argues about it. He doesn't like it. He tries to put his thoughts over and against God's commandments, like a lot of people do today. And then he wants to change the river that God has instructed for him to dip in. And finally, he's persuaded by his servants to do the thing that God has instructed him to do. And he does it, and his flesh comes clean again after he dips 7 times in the Jordan River like a little child. And normally, perhaps, if we focus on a servant or servants in this account, we focus on the servants that go to Naaman and reason with him, that persuade him by saying something like this. If God had instructed you, or if you had been instructed to do some great thing, wouldn't you have done it? How much rather now, why not simply do what he's told you to do? And be obedient, and he was. And so he could be very grateful for the persuasion of his servants there. But our focus this evening is really going to be on these first 3 or 4 verses. And it's going to be on another servant that we read about here. In fact, I thought about naming this something like Naaman's other servant. But when you look at the context, really she's specifically identified there as the maid or the servant who waits on Naaman's wife. And that was going to run into a really long title, so I didn't try to figure all of that in. But what we have here is the account, and I think it's a very remarkable account, of a young person who does so much good in her circumstances. So we want to talk about that for just a little while this evening. I've got the account here. Wade did a great job reading it, but let's read it one more time and we'll fix it again in our mind as we think about these events that we have in 2 Kings chapter 5, the first 3 verses. Again, and I'm reading from the King James Version. It's going to word it just a little bit differently than the New King James Version that he was reading from, but no difference in the meaning at all. But isn't that Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, who was a great man with his master and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper. And the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid. And she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said unto her mistress, would God my Lord were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy. I'm going to skip ahead here real quick and come back to this particular slide, getting just a quick preview of that, because I want to talk about the background just a little bit. In our Wednesday night classes, we've been spending some time with the maps and talking about locations, the various things that are taking place and events in the life of Jesus and the gospel accounts. And so let's kind of relate ourselves to where we are and the territory that is being written about here in 2 Kings chapter 5. This, of course, is the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus spent a lot of his earthly ministry. Up here is what was Lake Tula, a little bit further on up, Caesarea Philippi, where Peter confessed the deity of Jesus Christ, that Christ is indeed the Son of God. And then Mount Hermon, a lot of folks, and I tend to be one of them, think that this is the mountain upon which Jesus was transfigured, not long at all after the good confession there that is made by the Apostle Peter concerning the deity of Jesus. And then if you work your way on over to what looks kind of like a red balloon, I guess there maybe, to a certain extent, there's the city of Damascus. And Damascus was the capital of Syria at that point in time. Of course, Damascus is well known in New Testament times for some other things, perhaps especially for the fact that that's the city that Saul was headed to in order to persecute Christians. And there where Saul was told what to do in order to be saved. But at this point in time, Israel is sinning. The time is somewhere around the mid-840s or maybe 850 B.C. and Israel is lapsing into sin. It seems if you follow the chronology and the accounts here, going all the way back to 2 Kings chapter 3 and verse 1, that this seems to have been in the reign of King Jehoram, the son of Ahab. And Ben-Hadad appears the second, evidently would have been the king of Syria. But what is happening is the Syrians are coming down here into Israel. And by the way, this little insert here helps us see just really what this is. And they were coming on down into Israel, into Samaria, and they were raiding, and they were taking away captives. Maybe this will help us see just a little bit better here. You've got to go on up here where the red light is to get to about Damascus now. But in here is Samaria. There's the city of Samaria. And so they were coming a distance of, I want to say kind of off the top of my head, around 100, 120 miles, something like that. Maybe a little bit further. And they were taking these captives back. Maybe a little bit further than that, back to Syria. And so we have here what is going to begin as really a great comparison in contrast. A great comparison and contrast. And let's think about that for a minute as we think about the relative position, condition of this young girl, this young maid here in captivity. First of all, let's think about Naaman. Interesting. We know this man's name. And I think it's also interesting that if you look up what his name means, then it means something like gracious. It means something like pleasant. We're going to see in just a few moments. We're not even told what her name is. But as we think about Naaman, we understand he's a Syrian. He's an oppressor. He's one of those who's oppressing the Israelites at that point in time. Again, by leading these raiding parties that are taking away captives. And he's the army commander. He's got a great position. He's a powerful individual. He's got a lot of people under his command. We think about the fact that is viewed from a worldly standpoint that he is esteemed, that he's respected. Again, he's powerful. He's a mighty individual, and he's successful. In the eyes of the world, he would have been one of the most successful people anywhere around at that point in time. Of course, we also learn that it's the Lord who's giving him this deliverance, the Lord who is allowing him to be successful as Israel is being punished. We also learn something about his religion. He's a pagan. You can learn that as later on he's going to confess the one true and living God. He's going to make reference to the fact that he's not going to worship anyone anymore except the one true and living God. And he asks a question there in verse 17 that we really won't get into this evening. But he was a leper. Your translation may simply say he had a skin disease. Think about the contrast between Naaman and this little maid here. We're not even told what her name is. Kind of reminds me of the difference between Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman at the well, although certainly they're not parallel in so many respects. We know Nicodemus' name. He's a prominent individual. She's not prominent in the eyes of the world. In fact, she's a young girl. She's a maid, as King James Version says. She's an Israelite. She's one of the oppressed at that point in time. And the translation of the word little, if you look it up in a Bible dictionary, can carry these meanings right here. Can mean young, can mean small, can mean insignificant, and can mean unimportant. And undoubtedly, that's how the world viewed her at that point in time. And that's probably how those people round about her viewed her at that point in time. But we're going to see what she did was most significant. She's a slave, whereas he's esteemed, he's powerful, he's mighty, he's very significant. But she's a believer in the one true and living God. And that's a very significant thing for us to think about right there, isn't it? In fact, and I found kind of an interesting contrast in chapter 5 and verse 14. He's a leper, but when he washes, we're told that his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child. And he was clean. And some of that is basically some of the same kind of language that's used in describing her. But we see here that there's a description that is given of this young girl, of this young lady, as we might say. And as the Lord chosen, he simply could have said, Naaman learned to go to the prophet. He could have said something in a very summary type fashion. But it doesn't say that. It gives us more information. It gives us a description of this young girl and what she does. I think it does it for a very specific reason. Maybe the greatest of those reasons is the example that it provides for us today. Not necessarily just an example for young people, although certainly it is an example, and a number of examples for young people. But it gives us an example, those who are older as well, of some great things that she does. Skipping ahead here now first point that we want to think about here this evening is this, is the fact that she didn't forget the Lord, even though she was away from home. She didn't forget the Lord. And of course, the question that we need to ask ourselves from time to time is, do we forget the Lord when we leave home? Do we forget the Lord? We're not with our home congregation. We're not with the local church. We're not with our loved ones who assemble here at Black Creek when we go on vacation. Do we put the Lord in our plans? In fact, does He come first in our plans? So that we're thinking about where we're going to worship, where we're going to assemble. We're keeping the Lord in mind so that we're not going to engage in activities when we're away from home where nobody knows where we are. That would be wrong or sinful. That we'd be ashamed for the folks back home to know about it. And even much more important than that, for the Lord to know about it. We change our attire, the way that we dress when we leave home. Modesty is just as important and just as essential when we're away from home in whatever circumstances we might be as it is when we are at home, when we're among those people that we know. Jesus said in Matthew 6 and verse 33, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and these things will be added unto you." No matter where we are, the admonition to seek first the kingdom of God always adheres and to seek first His righteousness. We forget the Lord when we leave home and when we go to work, when we're at work. Do we set an example when we're at work of what a child of God is, or do we just fit in? I've made this statement before, and I've talked about the fact that when I was much younger, I'm really glad now, I had several secular jobs. I think that it might be good if everyone who stands in a pulpit, who preaches on a regular basis to folks who are living in the secular world and having secular jobs, understands something about what it means to go out and to work among worldly people, to hear things and to see things, and to be exposed to things and pressures and temptations. And I think there's an advantage to that. I've told you before that in past years when I was young, I worked with construction companies, I worked at a factory, I worked in a retail store. I could go through several things. And so it's not altogether unfamiliar to me what folks face in the everyday world in a secular life on secular jobs. And so our question is this, when we're at work, do we set an example of what a child of God is, or do we just fit in? When the language takes a turn for the worse, when the jokes get vulgar, when there's pressure maybe to do something that's not right, that's dishonest, to please a boss or a supervisor somewhere, what do we do? What kind of choices do we make? In Titus chapter 2, there in verses 9 and 10, here the Apostle Paul, as he writes to Titus, says this, as instructs him how to teach people in other situations. And he talks to him about how to instruct servants. There's some things that we can make parallel between that servant-master relationship back then and assembled employee-employer relationship today. And he says that he exhorts servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things. Not answering again, not purloining. That word simply means stealing there, doesn't it? Says, but showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. You know, when you're working on your job, you ought to be your employer's best employee as one who is a child of God, because you're putting these practices into principle. You're putting these principles into practice, I should say. Heard of a man, and I think I used this illustration not too long ago, but I'm going to insert it here again because I think it fits, who was new on his job. And this is a true story. And he looked around and he observed the people that he was working with. And so finally one day he picks out one individual and says, I want to know where you go to church. He said, I want to know where you worship. He said, because among all these people that we work with, he said, I've listened to the way that you talk. I've seen the way that you interact with others. You've set an example, and I want to know, you know, what your spiritual relationship is, or where you assemble to worship God. And we can make the same point. When we're at school, can others see our faith? When we're around our friends, do we resist peer pressure and temptation? Are we leaders in doing what is right? Or are we simply followers in going along with the crowd and doing those things that are wrong? heard a long time ago about an inscription. That's probably not the right word. Maybe an epitaph that was written on a tombstone of a girl who died at a relatively young age. And the words inscribed were simply these: "It was easier to be good when she was with us." What about that? Are we one of those people? When we're around other people, we make it easier for them to be good. Because we're talking the right way. We're doing the right things. We're not just going along with the crowd. We're resisting all kinds of pressure and peer pressure and temptation. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12. Here the Apostle Paul is writing. He's encouraging Timothy. Timothy was a younger man, and he writes to Timothy and he says there, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers." He said, "In word, that is what you say, in conversation, what you do, in charity, that is love, in spirit, in faith, in purity." Regardless of where we are, with our friends, we're shopping, we're at the ball game, we're in our car, wherever we might be, do we forget the Lord when we leave home? You know, and here are some familiar examples for us. I think it's well worth touching on and reminding ourselves of. Other Bible examples who didn't forget the Lord when they were away from home. You think about Joseph, and how Joseph was mistreated. Mistreated by his brothers, hated by his brothers. And he's sold into bondage in Egypt. And in Egypt, he finds himself in the household of a man by the name of Potiphar. Potiphar has a very evil wife, and she is tempting Joseph to commit fornication with her. And he's hundreds of miles away from home. He could have reasoned, rationalized something like this: "Nobody's going to know. Look at all that I've gone through. I'm due to having just a little fun. What's it going to hurt?" What did he say? He said, "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" He didn't forget God where he was. And he thought about some other things there as well. We think about Daniel in Daniel chapter 1 and verse 8, who's taken away in somewhat similar fashion, I guess we could say, like this young maid we're thinking about this evening. And he finds himself in a foreign land, and there's great pressure to indulge in things that he knows that are wrong, to eat and drink things he knows that are sinful. And so he resolved in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine which he drank. And he has these three young friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that we read about in Daniel chapter 3 and verse 18. And there's this tremendous pressure to put on them, to fall down and worship this golden image that's been built by King Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar learns they haven't done that, and he is so angry. He brings them before him, and he's asking them about what they've done. And a part of their statement is this. He says, "Who's going to deliver you from my hands?" They begin by saying, "The God that we serve, he's able to deliver us." But then in the part that we've got on the board, they go ahead and say this: "But if not, if he chooses not to deliver us from that burning fiery furnace, be it known unto you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Let's think about a second thing. We're going to look at three great examples from this young maid who is taken from Israel, who is concerned about the welfare of someone else. Isn't that a remarkable thing? Think about where she is, and think about what she's been through. It wouldn't be too hard maybe to excuse her if she was simply filled with self-pity, would it? "Look where I am, and just how miserable I am." And, you know, and she's not filled with self-pity. She's obviously not self-absorbed or self-centered. Interesting how many times the word self enters into that kind of description, isn't it? But she's looking at the welfare or for the welfare of another. Remind us of what Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2. They're starting with about verse 3. I'm going to start in verse 3. The context goes back further than that. For he says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than himself. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." And it's interesting again. She doesn't appear to be one who's bitter. She's not vindictive against her enemies. Can you imagine having a much greater enemy than someone who would take you out of your home? And you're a child, you're a young person. And they take you hundreds of miles away and they make you their slave. Wouldn't be too hard to become bitter about that, would it? Doesn't seem like it would. Wouldn't be too hard to think, you know, well, I'm here serving as his slave, but he's got leprosy. And I'm kind of glad about that, if he's going to be treating me like this. She's not. In fact, she's concerned that he gets to the place where his flesh can be cleansed, where he can be whole. Reminds us again of what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 12, beginning there in verse 17, where he says, "Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men." And I'm going to drop down to verse 19. "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourself, but rather give place under wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." Jesus teaches us to love our enemies. We see her doing that. She's concerned about the well-being of one who has mistreated her. That's a good example of the golden rule, isn't it? All things whatsoever you would that men should do unto you, do ye even so unto them. For this is the law and the prophets. She's loving her neighbor. We understand our neighbor. It's not just the person that lives next door. It's the person we come in contact with, that we have any association with. She's loving her neighbor even as herself. She's doing the right thing for others, regardless of their treatment of her. Acts chapter 16, starting in verse 25 and going through verse 30. There's Paul and Silas in prison, and the bonds are freed, and the jailer's about to take his life. And they say, "Do yourself no harm." They preach the gospel to him. Paul's circumstances in Philippians chapter 1, there in verses 12 through 18. He's in prison, and he's talking about the motives that some are preaching the gospel with. He says, there are some who are preaching because they're sincere, they're concerned. But he said, there are others who are preaching because they think that they can increase the pressure or the hardship that I'm under. I'm not sure exactly how that worked or how that thinking went about. But Paul's attitude was, I rejoice that Christ is preached. There's Stephen in Acts chapter 7 and verse 59. Been stoned to death, pelted with stones, till he's dead. Praise the Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And then there's Jesus in Luke chapter 22. Look with me, if you would, in verses 50 and 51. Luke chapter 22, verses 50 and 51. Here the mob comes in the Garden of Gethsemane. They're going to see him, and they're going to begin this process of mock trials and from the cruelest treatment and humiliation and torture imaginable. Peter draws out his sword and cuts off the ear of the high priest of the servant. What does Jesus do? He restores that ear. And as he's dying, he's hanging on the cross, he's praying. In Luke 23 and there, verse 34, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. She was concerned about the welfare of others. And by the way, can you imagine having that information and not sharing it? Not telling someone else about it? Can you draw a parallel to that? We have the greatest news, the greatest information that anyone could ever have. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. What about our efforts to share that with those who need it? And so she's concerned about the welfare of others. And then finally this evening, we want to make this point, and that's simply this. She did what she could where she was. You know, there are a lot of things that we don't have any control over. There are circumstances that we can get in that we have no control over. We can't control what others may do or think about us. She couldn't control the circumstances that she was in at that point in time in her life. She was just subject to those circumstances. She was just the victim of those circumstances. And taken out of her home and taken miles and miles away, becoming a slave to foreign captors. And so there's circumstances we can't control. But what we can control and what we see her controlling here is this. We can control how we respond and how we react in the circumstances that we find ourselves in. We can control what we do, what we say, and what others see in us, how they see us handling the difficult circumstances that we find ourselves in. And we can control whether or not we're going to have our mindset so that we either become a blessing to those who are around about us, or we can become a hindrance to faith to those who are around about us, because we're not handling, we're not setting the right example in those things. She sees one in need, and she's concerned and willing to say something about it. You know, sometimes I think we may need to just even, you know, kind of step out of our comfort zone from time to time. We get too comfortable, I think. And it may be a matter of becoming a little less comfortable for a little while in order to make a friend, to greet somebody we don't know, to say a few encouraging words to someone that needs to hear those words, to extend an invitation to an assembly such as this, to a friend or a neighbor or maybe somebody we don't know. When was the last time we turned around in line in the store or checking out and we said, "My name is..." And maybe engaged in a conversation, at least briefly. "Where do you go to church? Where do you worship? I'd like to invite you to the services at Black Creek where I'm a member." Kind of, sort of stepping out of our comfort zone, perhaps. At least for some of us, isn't it? Here she is, and I don't know whether... But that may have been something just as natural to her as, getting up in the morning. She may have stepped out of her comfort zone to have done something like she does there in order to do something good for someone else. She sees one in need. Naaman was a leper. Another tragic disease. Disease is used to be a parallel to sin in Isaiah chapter 1 and verses 4 and 5. God sees sin as a spiritual disease, a spiritual sickness. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, we see that the end of sin, spiritual disease, is death. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Leprosy made one unclean, had no human cure. Sin makes us unclean. It defiles us before God. And sin has no human cure. There's no amount of money. There's no amount of good deeds that we might do. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. But it has no human cure. Leprosy could separate one from other people. Sin separates us from God. It may separate us from other people as well. And in a sense, it separates us from ourselves, really who we ought to be, because of the pains of conscience that sin ought to give us. But it's not healing. It's not the healing of leprosy. It wasn't purchased by money. He learns that. And even more importantly, the forgiveness of sins is purchased not by money, but by the blood of Jesus Christ. And he was healed only when he was obedient to the Word of God. We're dropping down now to the latter part of that chapter that we briefly mentioned. He's healed only when he complies with the Word of God, when he goes and when he gets in that Jordan River 7 times. Healing or cleansing from sin takes place only when we obey the gospel of Jesus Christ as a penitent believer. Romans chapter 6, verses 17 and 18 says, "But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness." He says, when you obeyed that form of doctrine that was delivered unto you. She takes the initiative to speak just a few simple words. And what are the results of those words? You ever thought about these results? He's not only cleansed from his leprosy, but he comes to be a believer and the one true and living God. And he resolves, "That's the only God that I'm ever going to worship again." Those are the actions and words of Naaman, because of a few simple words, because of the concern, because she does what she could where she is in her circumstances. Great physician, of course, is Jesus Christ. And the great prescription, so to speak, is his blood that washes sins away. The way that we come in contact with that blood is when we're baptized in water for the remission of sins, the penitent believer. Paul or Saul was told to arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. wonderful thing is when we become Christians, we have access to that cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. We recognize sin in our lives and we repent of it. And we seek His forgiveness through prayer. Maybe somebody here this evening, you recognize you stand in need of rendering obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Won't you come tonight as we stand and as we sing?